Oh, I am so blessed to be standing right here because I get to hear that great music that direction, and I get to hear great singing that direction. It's like, boom, they come toward here. By the way, how many of you are actually more accustomed to it being, "O sing, all ye citizens of heaven above"? Anybody else here like that? Okay, we got a few others. All right. I've often wondered what this was originally, so we could say the right way. It originally apparently was in Latin, and oddly enough, my daughter showed me she could sing it in Latin. She heard it somewhere and got it memorized. She's amazing. Well, I learned it in German. Let's see. The next one we've got, number 185. Jesus paid it all, and the reason we're doing this one has to do with the message that Pastor brought to us this morning. Remember the court case and the charges being brought, even when the charges are, well, frankly, guilty as charged, they won't stick. And why won't they stick? Because they've been paid for. Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus, guide my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Okay, very good. I hope somebody came up with a good one to choose. Mr. Howison. Sorry, Carter, I chose you last time. I mean, I want to have a little bit more variety here. Mr. Howison, what would you like to do tonight? 7:14. Jesus bids us shine. Very good. Some more than others.
Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine, first of all, for him. Well, he sees and knows it if our light is dim. He looks down from heaven, sees us shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine, then for all around, many kinds of darkness in this world abound. Sin and want and sorrow, we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine as we work for Him, bringing those that wander from the paths of sin. He will ever help us if we shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine.
No kidding. That is one of those that, well, the first time I ever heard it was in a children's video of songs. And yet, if you just read the words of it, you realize, you know, you don't really outgrow that. That is one of those that's just as good for us much bigger kids. Okay, and our final song we're going to do today. And you know what? I was waiting for Mr. Saul Haney to request this, and I was going to shoot you down because I was going to do it anyway, maybe for the fourth song. We're going to turn to number 801, which is just before the indexes and responsive readings. It is How Great Thou Art. And everybody, please stand up.
Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Now hold on a moment, because I forgot to mention why I picked this particular song. There's a special reason, and it has to do with verse 3. That's with Pastor's message this morning. God did not spare his own son. Even for us, because we had another song recently that talked about, described us as worms, actually, which is kind of gross. But, you know, but from the standpoint of deity, that's, So, and he did not spare his own son, even for us. Even, yes, for the lowliest of us. It's just incredible, isn't it? And this is just so beautifully put, I scarce can take it in. Okay, but nevertheless, let's try to sing it well. Okay, JL?
And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Beautiful. Everybody sit down. Thank you very much. Thank you, J.L. I believe that in our scripture reading, we're in 2 Corinthians 13. So why don't you turn there, if you would, please. We'll just read this final chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'll have to sit down this week and figure out where we're headed next in our scripture reading. Second Corinthians 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Nice short portion of scripture for us to ponder. Pointed verse, though, isn't it? To examine yourselves, to see whether you're in the faith. Indeed. Amen. All right, at this time I'm going to invite Naomi to share special offering and music.
Right on my heart, ever. Thank you for telling the story again that way. It's a marvelous way to do that. Would you turn your Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 19? I want to give you tonight six signs of God's work in Ephesus, some of which are signs that we might see today, others not, but we long to see those that God would give in our own midst. The gospel can make progress even in the most pagan of environments, and Ephesus certainly qualified as that. Full of idols, especially as we'll see at the latter half of chapter 19, it was so bad that there was a kind of a conglomeration of labor and idolatry that got together and caused a riot in the city and basically complained that they were going to lose all of their income because the idols were not being purchased anymore. So it was a lot about money. But we'll see that next time, Lord willing. This time, we saw that the Apostle Paul in the early part of chapter 19 had come to Ephesus after going through Galatia and Phrygia in Asia Minor, strengthening the disciples that he had made earlier and those who had become Christians since his last visit. On his third missionary tour, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, so-called, who did not know about the finished work of salvation in Christ, but they knew the baptism of John, and that was about it. So he had to update them on those things and bring them to full knowledge and faith in Christ Jesus. They did that and were baptized. And then it tells us in verse 8 that he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, one thing that occurs here as a sign of the work of God in Ephesus is the teaching and preaching of the word of God. And this actually comes up again. It's at the beginning here in verse 8 and then also in verse 10, and it's interrupted by opposition from unbelievers. So Paul starts out by going into the synagogue and spends time there. Now, it's interesting that he was there 3 months. Sometimes he would go to a synagogue and be there for only 3 weeks and then get kicked out. And in fact, it says that in chapter 18, he had been in the synagogue of Ephesus already. In chapter 18, verse 19, he came to Ephesus, and then it says he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So as he said, he did come back. Why would they invite him to come back? Didn't they dislike the teaching that he was doing? Apparently not. And so he went there for 3 months. He was there for maybe 12, 13 14 Sabbath days, ministering there, teaching. It says he spoke boldly, openly. He reasoned and he persuaded. Now, if you've been following our series in Acts, you'll notice those words again and again and again. Reasoning and persuading, entering into discourse, discussion, teaching, and attempting to persuade the audience concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So this was not just a bland lecture, but it was an interaction, a two-way street, and trying to get the people to believe, to address their objections and their questions. And he did that in every place that he went. And so should we, when we interact with people that need to know the Lord. We can be bold about it, but we also should be reasoning and persuading with them. Now, some translations combine those two words, reasoning and persuading, and that kind of loses the distinction of the words. You'll see NIV or TNIV, I think it is, has something like persuasively arguing. So they put the two words together into one. They're there, but they're two separate ideas, reasoning and persuading. Of course, he was doing them together in his speech. But so we won't make a huge deal about that. But just notice those words, reasoning and persuading. It comes up many, many times in the book of Acts. Here it says, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? One of the things that has fascinated me, and I feel like I have not come to the end of this study and kind of brought it out in a boiled down fashion for you all, is what this means, that reasoning concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I've taught on the kingdom of God, what it is, the origins of it, the future of it, and all of that. It goes throughout Scripture from beginning to end, and it's a fascinating subject. But in the book of Acts, there are several places where it's like they're talking about the kingdom of God, and yet we're not in the kingdom. We don't, at least in our circles, don't talk much about the kingdom of God. We talk about gospel, we talk about the church, we talk about salvation, but not too much about the kingdom. If you're in maybe in a Presbyterian circle or some other churches, they'll talk just kind of off the cuff about what they're doing to build the kingdom. And so what is going on here? Now, I don't see this as completely different or distinct from the message that Paul brought in other places. For example, in Acts chapter 17, it says that Paul went and reasoned with them in Thessalonica from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." I've used that many times about this reasoning and explaining and demonstrating and persuading business to say that Christ had to suffer, he had to rise from the dead, and he is the Messiah. Those are key elements to Paul's message. But what about the kingdom of God? Well, it's actually a kind of an umbrella over the gospel message, as I see it. That is, when you talk about the kingdom of God, there's a lot of things involved in that. There's a whole society that we're talking about. There's a governmental structure. There's Christ on his throne. There's David. There's the church saints. There's Old Testament saints. There are people who are not glorified in resurrected bodies yet there, and so on. But the Lord Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember that? Being born again is, we could say, the visa that you get, or the entrance pass, or better yet, is your citizenship card into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. Those passages teach us that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I teach, others do not, but I do very and clearly see this in the Scripture. We're not there yet. We are citizens of that kingdom, but we are expats. You know what that is? Expatriates. We're out of our home country, and we live in a foreign field, doing work for our king, being ambassadors for him, and by and by we will be called back to presence with the king in his kingdom. So, did I boggle your minds by anything that I've just said? All with me? Okay, so if you're born again, you have your passport stamped and everything ready to go for the kingdom of God. You're fine. You're in, as it were. But we're not there yet, and we know that because in Acts chapter 14, Paul says we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. That was when he was going around in his first missionary journey, going back over the churches that he had planted and encouraging and strengthening them. We also see in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3, the apostle here, well, not the apostle, but Luke, the writer, writing about the early church. And just before the start of the church, in Acts 1, it says in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his the suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that overarching program of God, of which salvation, personal salvation, is a component of that. And then in verse 6, when they came together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're wondering, when is this going to happen? And he says, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power, but you're going to receive power from on high. You're going to go and be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you're going to propagate this message of the kingdom, which I've been telling you, to the rest of the world. That there is a king coming, that he is going to demand his subjects repent of their sin and be right with him, and so on and so forth. So Paul is out here reasoning concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Many have lost their hope of the coming kingdom, especially Jewish people, after the Second World War and all the persecutions that they have faced. They have just given up and said there's no more hope, messianic hope, no more kingdom hope for us. It's just bare bones survival if we can eke that out. Well, not according to the scriptures, but Acts 8, Peter preached about the kingdom of God. I've mentioned Acts 14 with Paul here in 19:8. Acts 20, verse number 25. We were here earlier this morning. Acts 20:25. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So there's two more. Let me just mention those to you. Acts 28:23. It says, so when they had appointed him a day, these are the Jewish people, when Paul was in Rome, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening, and some were persuaded. And then Acts 28, verse 31, right at the end of the book. Paul was 2 years in his own house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, that ought to make your antennas go up when you see Acts 1:3 at the beginning, Acts 28:31 at the end, and interspersed throughout these mentions of the kingdom of God. It's quite significant. So Paul is preaching that message, which is consistent with the New Testament message, starting with Jesus forward, actually with John the Baptist forward, and even before that. So Christian salvation constitutes you as a citizen of the kingdom, permitting your entry into it. Now, in Acts 19, back there, it says that he did this, but some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. I know I could, have a whole sermon just on that word hardened. What does it mean to be hardened? Apostasy and hardening like of Pharaoh's heart. And who hardened Pharaoh's heart? It says the Lord hardened his heart and he himself hardened his heart. And these people hardened their hearts. The danger of us hardening our hearts. Hebrews talks about the danger of having an unbelieving hard heart. So a very important concept. But the fact is they shut off the things of God and said, we don't want to hear any more of it. Get out of here. Leave us alone. They did not believe, but rather, and they couldn't do so quietly, but rather they spoke evil. They were evil speaking of the way of the Christian doctrine before the crowd. So you have a sign of God's work in Ephesus, the preaching and teaching of God's word, and then you have opposition from unbelievers. Those are two signs. Then in verse number 10, we come back to the first sign again. It says, or actually the end of verse number 9, rather, it says that Paul separated himself from them and took the disciples with him, and he reasoned, there's that word again, daily in the school of Tyrannus. So either the school in which Tyrannus taught or the school building which he owned, it was well known for his teaching there, Some sources suggest that Paul borrowed or rented this hall for his teaching somewhere between the hours of 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., which was kind of the siesta time. It wasn't used then. It was used earlier in the morning, later in the evening. And so it was open, and he used this for his teaching and preaching ministry. So he really planted a church there in Ephesus from that place. And it says this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Ephesus was the capital of that proconsular region, the province, if you will, or state in the Roman governmental system. And so Paul's teaching went out from there. He taught people and they went out to different places, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, some of those churches we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. All those churches probably began as a direct result of this 2 year plus ministry of Paul. Remember, it was some time in the synagogue, then 3 months, then this 2 years. So all of that came about because of his work there. So Paul didn't always jump around from place to place, but he stayed in certain places for a time when it was profitable to do so and did that. So the teaching of the Word of God is one sign of God's work. The opposition from unbelievers is another sign of God's work. Third, we have healings and exorcisms as evidences or signs of God's work. Now, these are not available today. They were special then for accrediting or attesting to God's messengers. We can justify that another time. But look at verse number 11. Now, there's a couple of things that are very strange about this verse. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, the first thing that's notable about this verse is that Paul was carrying out absentee miracles. Okay? He was not present when the miracles occurred. It was just that God used something that touched Paul that came from his person and went to the person who was ill or had a demon, and they were healed of that. Very strange indeed. And then secondly, the second notable thing is this word unusual. Now, a miracle, by definition, is already unusual, right? If you think of world history, how many times in world history were there kind of outbreaks of miracles on a regular basis? Not very many. If we go, let's go backwards. From our day backwards, we'd have to get to the book of Acts with the apostles for a regular period of miracles. Back from there, the ministry of Jesus. Miracles all the time. Wiping out disease and demon possession throughout Palestine. Just, as some say, a one-man wrecking crew just went through there and cleaned house. Before Jesus, backing up in your mind, not quite as far as Moses, Elijah and Elisha, remember? Regular working of miracles with those two fine prophets. And of course, there were other ones, little ones here and there, but I'm talking about major periods of miraculous activity. And then, of course, there was Moses and Aaron and those things back there. But not many times throughout thousands of years of human history has God been pleased to intervene directly in the affairs of people. What I mean intervene is contravene the normal course of things. He works providentially, of course, all the time. But for him to kind of, you know, put his finger in and kind of stir things around so the normal laws of physics don't work or something, you know, unusual happens of that nature. Now, this text says that when somebody was healed by an absentee miracle worker, that was itself an unusual miracle. A miracle is an unusual thing, so this is an unusual thing. Okay? So I noted that when I was studying it. Miracles are unusual enough, and here it's very unusual, the way that God was working through Paul. Now, God did this healing. Hold on to that thought. Now, there's another passage in which there were some unusual miracles. In Acts 5, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." Evidently, they were healed when Peter's shadow fell upon them. So strategic placement based on the position of the sun, I guess, helped you have the miracle be performed. Strange situations indeed. Okay, now it was God that did this. It was not magic. Now, there was also fake healing or fake exorcisms that occurred in Acts 19, verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so." Now, I don't know. It doesn't really tell me enough to know what the success rate of these so-called exorcists was. But several Jewish people were trying to do the same thing that Paul was doing, and they were doing what I call dropping names. Jesus and Paul, you know, throw those in there for good measure, and maybe that'll get us a good exorcism out of this deal. The demon in this particular case in verse 15 was not impressed with their name dropping. The evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And might I just add this? The demon says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but you do not know Jesus." You see? They're using names just as rabbit's foot, feet, or something, just good luck charms or superstitious things. They didn't know Jesus. They just heard Paul do that, and they said, "Okay, we're going to do the same thing." And apparently that name has some magical powers that we'd like to latch onto. But the evil spirit called their bluff, as it were, and, "Look, who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You can just imagine. They were torn to shreds. Their clothes were rags, and they walked out of there and they ran out of there. They left for their lives. Now think of the contrast between this case and the case of Jesus when he faced the Gerasene demoniac. How many demons were in that man? Legion. How many is a legion? I didn't look that up, but it's a lot. Maybe 1,000. Okay. Jesus won against 1,000, and Jesus wins. 7 Jewish exorcists against 1 demon, and the 7 lose. What a contrast. These guys were pummeled because of their foolishness, thinking that they could play with spiritual things like they did. In Jesus' name was only effective for those who really trusted in Christ in this period where God gave miraculous gifts like this. Just as prayers today in the name of Jesus are only effectual if you really know Jesus. You cannot simply say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer and expect, God's going to answer because he has to. You know, he said so. You must really believe in him. And one other thing, what do you think Jewish priest, chief priest Sceva, thought about his 7 sons who were getting mixed up in magic? Oh, his heart must have broken to see his sons. I mean, he wasn't a Christian man, but he was a man who, if he really was a priest, was tied into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament strictly forbid practice of magic and the occult and soothsaying and necromancy and all those things these guys probably involved in. They were way off. So, sad situation for this guy, although maybe they were following in their dad's footsteps, we don't know. We don't have enough information to know for sure, but hopefully he was displeased with their going off into this. Now, by putting these texts together, Luke is saying that there is paganism and there is Christianity. There is the real work of God, a sign of which is the healing and exorcisms that Paul did. By the way, Paul wasn't going around kind of strutting his stuff, touting his miracle-working ability. He was going around touting the name of Jesus, preaching Christ, and these miracles were attesting that he was the real messenger of God. Whereas the other guys were going around, you know, making a living probably by doing these so-called miracles and exorcisms and so on. So, Luke here, the human author, contrasts between God's work of miracles through Paul and the fake magic stuff by the Jewish itinerant Jewish exorcists to highlight the difference between magic and God. This is a totally different situation. Now, another sign of God's work, the fear of God and glory given to His name. Look in verse number 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, was magnified. So the result of the real miracles and the result of the fake miracles. What was the result of the fake miracles? A thrashing by the demon on those who falsely used the name of Jesus. Those things caused many people to become fearful of the power that was behind what Paul's message was. In Acts chapter 5, where we read earlier in verse number 11, just after Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to God and the Holy Spirit, it says in 5:11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." So they knew they shouldn't mess around. Might be good for us, I say us, in larger Christendom today to get a vision of this fear of God in the church and outside of the church, that you don't mess around with the things of God. You don't play around. You don't treat Christ like he's, you know, it's just some lightweight thing. It's just an optional, you know, the gospel message is whatever, and social action is where we are focused, and people on the outside messing with the church. I mean, you know, sometimes you just would hope that God would break out another season of miracles like this and bring some clarity to the situation as to who's on his side and who's not on his side. But we trust the Lord in his normal providential working. The fear of the Lord Jesus needs to be the centerpiece of our church and of every church. If we don't treat him the way as he is, the head of the church, the Lord of glory, if we replace him with something else and then he falls to last place, we're doing a bad, bad, bad deal. So we've got the preaching of the word, opposition to the things of God. We have the fear of the Lord. We have healings and exorcisms. And then two more, proofs of repentance. Really, I could kind of combine these, but I've broken them into two separate ones. Public confession of sin is another sign of God's work in Ephesus. In verse number 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." Many who had believed, either because of the fear that they had from seeing the miracles or the fake miracles, or they had very recently come to faith in Christ and they realized they needed to clean out their closets, as the saying goes. They had some sins there in you know, drawer 3 and closet door number 2, and they had to open those and get that stuff and pitch it out. So they publicly confessed their sins. They admitted they're wrong. Now, doing this publicly has some value in the sense that it adds a note of genuineness to the confession. You don't normally get up in front of a group of people and confess your sins unless you really mean it, I hope. And also a level of accountability, because once you do that, then it's public knowledge. Any brother or sister can come along and say, "Hey, brother or sister, how you doing with that? Are you still having victory over that sin in your life that you testified about?" So that's all good. So they confessed their deeds. And then also, verse 19 says, there was a book burning, another evidence of true repentance. Not only confession of sins, but destruction of those things that had been aids to or caused their sin. In this particular case, it had to do with magic books. Books on magic, I should say. By the way, we have those today. You know that? Books that talk about magic, popular books that deal with magic. We have people in Christian circles that think these are the greatest things. Where are our heads, people? These things are condemned in the Scripture. Make believe or not. We can have plenty of good make believe. It doesn't have to be sinful stuff. But they had these books that dealt with this matter of magic, and so they brought those books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, probably these books had instructions on how to do this magic, spells, incantations, that sort of thing. One source I read suggested these were called the Ephesian Grammata, the magical writings. And, you know, we have our holy writings or our scriptures. They had their magical writings. The value of these books was astounding. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if a piece of silver were an ounce, and an ounce is around $20 in U.S. dollars today, this would be $1 million worth of materials that they brought and they burned. This amount highlights two things. Number one, the superstitiousness of the Ephesians. And number two, the dirty money-making side of the magic business or industry in that community. $1 million? They bought a lot of magic books. You know? And a lot of people received a lot of money for printing and making those books. Printing, I guess, writing them. We're a little bit before Gutenberg here at this point. That is a lot. So, today you might have a similar situation when a person comes to faith in Christ and they realize, you know, this whole collection of CDs that I have of bad music needs to go. What are you going to do? Sell it? Give it away? You couldn't do that in good conscience because you'd be profiting from somebody else's sin and causing somebody else to sin. Although I know people, well, they're going to get it some way or another, you know, and might as well buy it at a bargain for me. So burn it or throw it in the trash. You know, don't hide it behind the couch and then when you can kind of get it out eventually again, you get rid of it. Such a decision to do that sort of thing, when you burn it and it's irrevocable, then you're saying, that I'm truly repenting of that. I'm done with it. It's finished. I cannot go back to it. I've got to do something else. A complete willingness to give up sin, despite monetary loss, despite the cost to your pride, cost to your pocketbook, all of that. It's real repentance. In the end, these signs all resulted in this. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Luke throws this note in, under inspiration, of course, throws it in several places in Acts 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That was Acts 6. Then you have Acts 12, in verse number 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That was after Herod died and was eaten by worms first and then died. And then here in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So every few chapters, Luke is putting in this victorious march of God's word throughout the pagan Roman world. Oh, for that in our own day, that the word of God would march on and be successful in Ann Arbor, in Livingston County, and Howell there and throughout the world. It is in some lives being progressing and prevailing, but it's not in many. And the hatred that's out there for the things of God is palpable. at the governmental level, at the individual level. You've experienced it, I've experienced it. This is sort of round one in Ephesus, because in the second half of chapter 19, we're going to see the idolaters strike back. They don't like it that Paul is having success, and so they're going to get themselves together and have a riot. It always amazes me when you have believers go out there and they present the truth, and in this abortion thing, you know, just show the pictures, tell what's happening, say that it's little babies being killed, and the kind of response you get from the other side. You know, Paul preaches the gospel. He tells people they're sinners and need to be saved, and there's an entrance awaiting you in the kingdom of heaven if you're born again. And it's all kind of good. I mean, although people hate to hear it. But how do they respond? Oh, a riot. Can't they get control of themselves? No, because they're unbelievers. But it's just a sad state of affairs when people behave so uncivilized like that. And all you're trying to do is tell them how to get to heaven. All you're trying to do is tell them how to have a personal relationship with Jesus and with God. What do they get so upset about? But they hated him, and so they'll hate us, and they'll hate his message until he returns and they have to bow the knee before the Lord of glory and confess that he is the Lord, and then we'll be vindicated. So until then, beloved, there's no loss, there's no lack, no charges, and no condemnation that can stand against the believer. So stand in there and gird your loins, stand up in the armor of God, and be strong against the opposition to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us look into the Word of God and enjoy what we've seen there and think about the narrative of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I pray that in our day you would give us gospel success, even in Ann Arbor, which seems, well, maybe less so, but sometimes seems more so unbelieving and idolatrous than Ephesus of old. So help us to be faithful as we prayed this morning in every department of our life. Thank you for each person who's here tonight. May you add a special blessing to them for the time invested and their spiritual upbringing, well-being, and growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.